Well, shall we turn together in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 19. I'll read verses 1 through 4, as well as just the last verse of the book, chapter 27, verse number 34. And then I'll also read a couple of verses from the New Testament. So let us together hear the Word of God, Leviticus chapter number 19, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God." And in chapter 27, verse number 34, which summarizes and concludes the book, "These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai." Let us also turn to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter number 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Amen. Well, beloved brothers, sisters, and friends, pretty soon we will be welcoming in the new year. Of course, it's amazing how fast time flies. The older we get, as the old hymn put it, "Time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day." Time certainly flies, and as we begin in upon a new year soon, we feel that experience. Now, no doubt you, as you enter the new year, will want to re-up your miserably failed promises, as always, one of which we would like to attempt is to read through the Bible. I would certainly encourage you, as your pastor, as I've done for many years, to read through the Bible, book after book, if you can, in one year. It's not easy and certainly takes commitment. But no doubt your experience, if you do begin that process of roughly 3 or 4 chapters a day, you will have an experience something like this. This is how it's gone for me in past years, and no doubt you will feel the same. You begin with Genesis, exciting stuff, the stories of creation, the characters of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, move on into Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, riveting stories that we're so familiar with. It then goes into and continues through the book of Exodus, which I hope we've seen the last couple of years. Genesis and Exodus are exciting stuff, fun stories, things that we should know, the stories of Moses, the Israelites in bondage, God sending a Savior, the plagues, the Red Sea, the manna from the sky, the quail, the water from a rock, the tabernacle, the golden calf, the fire that came down upon that tabernacle, filling it with God's glory. We read these stories and they're exciting, they're fun, they're interesting, they keep our attention, they're page turners. But then we come to the book of Leviticus. It all comes to a grinding halt. We begin to read it and we slowly and not very quickly turn the pages. Laws for sacrifices, laws for food, laws for the types of clothing the Israelites could wear, laws for diseases and so forth, laws and laws and more laws. So we close the book and we say to ourselves, well, I give the old college try. Better luck next year. And we try to start again this year. Genesis, Exodus. Well, I hope that as we go through Leviticus, we will get through it and you will get through it as well. Well, I don't normally do this, but out of curiosity, has anyone ever, by a show of hands, heard a series of sermons in the book of Leviticus? Ever? It doesn't surprise me. Has anyone heard one sermon on the book of Leviticus? Well, a few. I certainly, from my own experience, can't recall ever hearing a sermon on the book of Leviticus, even one. Well, away we go then, into this wonderful book. And before we dive into it, Chapter 1, Leviticus, which we'll look at next Lord's Day, on two Lord's Days, Lord willing, the rules and regulations for the sacrifices. Before we look at it chapter by chapter, as is our normal custom, I feel some sense of having to introduce the book to give us a sense of what it's about, the big picture, what does the forest look like as we get into the trees, so forth. But I also feel a need to sort of justify myself and justify our spending so much time going through it, preaching through it, reading it, thinking about it, seeking to apply it. Really what I want to do is impress upon you and me the importance of this book. So we see our sermon title, I hope, our theme today is learning to love Leviticus. Learning to love Leviticus. Well, the question is why? Why should we here in the 21st century love this book out of the Old Testament? Well, let me give you four reasons this morning as we want to introduce this book. We'll look at chapter number 19, 1 through 4, and what it says there as a theme, a thematic section of the entire book. Four reasons why we need to learn to love Leviticus. In the first place, very simply, because it is the Word of God. Secondly, because it is a story of God's holiness. Third, because it is a story of Jesus. Fourth and finally, because it is a story of our holiness. It's the Word of God. It's the story of God's great holiness. That insert I gave you shows you that. The various times and places where God says, I am the Lord. I am holy. It is the story of Jesus Christ. It gives us the background to His coming, His advent, His first and Second Advent, as well as it is a story that speaks to the Christian of holiness. And so may the Holy Spirit in the months to follow, I promise it won't be as long as Exodus, but in the months to follow, may the Holy Spirit teach us to love this book. Well, in the first place, we see here in the opening words of our passage, Leviticus chapter number 19, verse 1, that we need to love Leviticus because it is the Word of God. As the passage begins, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when we read through this book, I would encourage you to do so. When you read through it, highlight, circle, underline, however you do it. Every single occurrence of this phrase you'll normally see at the beginning of the chapters. Chapter such and such, verse 1. For example, chapter 19, verse 1. Not always, but for the most part, you'll see it as a heading. It begins a paragraph. It begins a chapter. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, or the Lord spoke to Aaron, and even the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. You'll see it several and several times. We see in our own passage here, God begins this section here. This is one of the central chapters on the holiness of God and the holiness of the Israelites. We see that it is the Word of God. The Lord speaks to Moses. Our ending verse that we read from chapter number 27, which summarizes all the laws that God gave. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. You see, this is a book that we need to love because it is the living and active, as Hebrews 4 says, Word of God. It's not merely a relic of an ancient past gathering some dust that we every once in a while pick it up just to see what it has to say. How strange those Israelites were and what a weird religion God prescribed for them. It is the living and active voice of God. God spoke. He didn't merely say things into his ears. He didn't merely say, write these things down and inscribe them upon tablets of stone. He didn't impress merely thoughts and feelings upon Moses. He spoke to Moses through him to the Israelites. He was the voice of God to them. And through them and through Moses, God speaks to us. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce divisions of joints and marrow, flesh and bone. The great Scottish Presbyterian, Andrew Bonar, I gave you a reference to his commentary on this book in that handout. He describes this feature of this book being the Word of God. He says, there is no book in the whole compass of that inspired volume which the Holy Ghost has given us, the whole Bible. There's no book in the whole of Scripture that contains more of the very words of God than Leviticus. He's not saying that it's the longest of books and therefore it has more words of God. But there's no book in all of Scripture that says, thus saith the Lord, more than Leviticus. And the Lord spoke. And the Lord called. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to us. And because we find in Leviticus more of this personal, direct speech of God speaking to His people, speaking to us, it deserves our attention. Bonar goes on to say in his commentary, this consideration cannot fail to send us to the study of it with singular interest and attention. We must focus then, in a sense, of all the books in the Pentateuch, this is the one that speaks to us more clearly and more directly from God. And He spoke and He said. With a focus and attention, we must go to it. Well, how can we study it? How can we study it like any book of the Bible, for that matter? Well, as Martin Luther describes the Bible, he says that the Scriptures are the richest of minds, which can never fully and sufficiently be explored. Although it's only 27 chapters, much shorter than Exodus and Genesis that precede it, it is like a rich mine that we must spend our time and focus our attention upon. Well, how can we do that? How can we study it because it is the Word of God? How can we profit from this book? It is different. It is strange. It doesn't seem to hit us the way that other books might. The stories aren't as touchy-feely. In fact, the only real narrative stories are stories of God Himself setting fire to consume, not sacrifices, but people, judging them, condemning them, burning them for their sins. It doesn't have the same sorts of personal relations that we might have with men like Jacob wrestling with God and all of his sins, or Abraham doubting the promises of God like we doubt so much. But nonetheless, it is the Word of God. Luther, in his preface to his collected works, gives a little pattern for how we can study the Word. He saw in the Psalms this pattern, a threefold pattern, of how David in the Psalms meditated and studied upon the Word of God. He describes a threefold stage in terms of how we study and how we think about the Word. And as you read Leviticus, I would encourage you to do this as well. In the first place, we are to read the Word with profit by praying. We read it with prayer, Luther says in the first place. We thank God for this Word that He's given to us. We thank Him that He speaks now directly to us through it. If you want to hear the voice of God, read His Word. We thank God for His Word. We ask Him to give us His Spirit to open our understanding. We're not going to fully grasp this mine of the Word of God, but we will grasp something of its treasure. And ask God by His Spirit to transform us, to live thankfully according to it. We need to read Leviticus, of all books, so difficult and strange, with prayer. Well, Luther says, secondly, that we need to read the Word with meditation. We need to read it with meditation. Let me just first say what that doesn't mean. Meditation is not the New Age philosophy, closing our eyes, going to a closed room in a quiet place, even a dark place, the yoga sort of meditation. It's not focusing, meditating upon ourselves. But meditation in Scripture is a slow and deliberate, piece by piece, pondering and thinking and seeking to grasp and understand and draw out what this passage is saying. It's different than reading the Bible through in 1 year then. This week, if you go Monday through Saturday, it's not the best week, I guess, it's Christmas week, but if you did go Monday through Saturday reading the whole of Leviticus in 1 week, you'd read 4 or 5 chapters a day. That's not meditating. That's reading through the narrative, getting the flow, getting the story. We need to read it with meditation, as Luther describes, to draw out from this, like a mind, little by little, what it says to us. Well, thirdly, all of that leads, as Luther says, to study the Word rightly, to study theology rightly. With prayer and meditation, it leads to what is variously translated as temptation or trial or attack. Meaning, the devil does not want us to read the Word. Read the Psalms, you see David meditating upon the Word, and we see him praying upon what God has said, and then him being attacked by his enemies because his devotion to the Word. And so the devil does not want us to read Leviticus, although it sounds strange to us. He doesn't want us, sinners, to grasp the fact that there is a great high priest, Jesus Christ. He does not want us. He wants to tempt us. He wants to give us trial. He wants to attack us. Not to read Leviticus and think slowly about what it says, because we come to grasp in it that it finds its object in Christ, the once for all sacrifice. He does not want us to think deeply about its meaning. He wants us to think that outward external righteousness, outward external holiness, the kinds of clothes and foods that we eat, is all that God requires. No, we need to see beyond that. He says, the devil says, do not read this book. Do not find Christ in it. Do not find your salvation. He's not there. But God calls out to us as sinners, pray and meditate and find here your Savior, Jesus Christ. Sinners, confess your sins along with the Israelites as they brought their sacrifices. Confess your sins and find forgiveness. He says, sinners, find here a pattern for godliness and how to live a Christian life. The devil attacks us, not wanting us to read it and to think about it. Reading the Word, then, you see, is more than just eyes upon pages, more than just words that we can read aloud and hear in our ears. Reading and thinking and praying with the Word is to experience the presence of God. It has dire consequences. The devil himself attacks. We must read it then with great profit. Pray and meditate. Even experience the devil's trials and temptations. But yet we know in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, even as Peter describes for us in 1 Peter 1, that God Himself refines our faith as gold through a refining fire to transform it to His praise and His honor and His glory. Pray, think slowly, and repel the devil's attacks, and your faith will be stronger. Why should I love Leviticus then? Well, it is the Word of God. And secondly, why I should love it is we find here the story of God's very holiness. Our passage describes this for us when God says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. Notice why. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then He impresses this upon them by saying this, I am the Lord your God. Verse 3. And again, I am the Lord your God. Verse 4. In fact, when you read Leviticus chapter 19, it's the great chapter upon holiness, God's and ours. You'll see over and over again, like a refrain in a song of praise, I am the Lord your God. Why must we be holy? Why must we love our neighbors as ourselves? Why must we keep the laws of God? Why must we seek to please Him? Why must we not do certain things and do other things? I am the Lord your God. He's holy. He's exalted above us. He's pure. It's a story of the holiness of God. And we see not only here God in a very explicit way describing His holiness, but this is just a microcosm of the entire book. We open it up in the very early chapters. We see the sacrifices. 7 chapters on sacrifice. Boy, those are going to be 7 fun sermons. 7 chapters upon sacrifice. Who would spend so much time? It's because of God's holiness. It's because God is pure and perfect and righteous and holy, unstained, unspotted, unwrinkled. It's because God's eyes are so pure, the prophet says, He can't even look upon sin. The psalmist says He hates all workers of iniquity. Why? Because of His holiness. And we open up the book and we see 7 chapters impressing upon the Israelites and us this holy and exalted and righteous God. But even in that, His provision. The God who is holy and righteous and pure and spotless and exalted and above us and majestic is not merely the God who's all that, but He's that, but He's also a condescending, gracious God. In His holiness, He burns. He's jealous, the commandment says. But yet He provides a way for His holiness, His fire, to be put out, to be satisfied. That's what the sacrifices are all about. Why so many kinds of sacrifices? Well, we'll see. But to over and over and over again impress upon them His holiness, His righteousness. We see it again in the story in chapters 8, 9, and 10, where we see the priesthood consecrated, Aaron and his sons. And we come to chapter 10, and we see Nadab and Abihu, overzealous, overly eager, seemingly sincere, offering up, as the text says, unauthorized, or as the King James says, strange fire, which He had not commanded, Leviticus 10, verse 1. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed not the sacrifices, not the offerings, not the incense, but them. Well, why would God do such a thing? Why would God seemingly be unjust and consume people for merely bringing to Him a sincere offering of praise? God tells Moses, who then turns to Aaron and says to Aaron and his sons, this is what the Lord has said, verse 3. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. This God who is so holy and righteous, not only then, but the same God now. We need to hear of God's holiness. We need to hear that He is not only morally pure, without sin or stain, but His holiness means that He is a transcendent God. He's different. He's distinct. That means He's God, you're not. God's holiness means that He is God, not us. He sets the terms of engagement between us, not us. He lays down the pattern of how He is to be served and praised and lived for and worshipped, not us. He has that right. He's God. Why must we hear of God's holiness? It's because, very simply, you cannot understand Christian theology or true Christian piety without a true biblical vision and understanding of the nature of God. All of your theology, all the things that you believe, all of your Christian life, all the things that you do, must begin and end with God. If you don't grasp that God is holy, that He can't look upon sin, that He hates iniquity, you will never understand what it means to be saved. The coming of Jesus Christ will be merely a sentiment, merely on a postcard that we send out during Christmas season. If you don't grasp that God is holy, pure, burning, spotless, distinct, separate, you will never understand what you are to be as a Christian, as one who's been divided out from the world, set apart by the Lord. You can't think and live as a Christian apart from knowing the one true God who reveals Himself to us in His Word, as our catechism says. He's holy. That's the great characteristic Leviticus impresses upon us. So why should I love this obscure, seemingly irrelevant book? It's because it's God's holy word and because it shows us the true nature of God, His holiness. But it's also, thirdly, the story of Jesus Christ. Well, how can that be? You might be thinking, well, how is that possible? This book was written some 1,500 years or so before Jesus even came. They're there in a wilderness. They're not even in the land of promise. How is this story a story of Jesus Christ? Well, I know that it might be popular to think these days that the Old Testament was for the Jews and the New Testament is for us. But in fact, we learn in the New Testament itself that this half of the book, recall what we said a few weeks ago in our evening sermon, two testaments, one Bible. One Bible, one book, two testaments, two parts. We learn here that this is the backdrop, the story that goes before. This is the background to our Lord's coming. His coming means nothing apart from this Old Testament story of Leviticus. Let me try to explain that in two ways, very simply. Children, I want you to imagine that I'm holding up a big white sheet from my bed. I've taken it off, and you and I are going to go out to the street. We're going to find the first person we find. I'm going to wrap that guy up in my sheet. I'm going to put it on as tight as I can, but you won't see him. Now, children, what can you see, though? Well, you can't see his face. You don't know exactly what size shoe he wears. You don't know if he has facial hair, what color his hair is, if he has hair at all. But you see the shape. You see his outline. You see where his head is. You see where his arms are. You see his legs. And you can kind of see a shadow of a person there. Now imagine me. You all know what I look like. And I put the same sheet on myself. You can't see my face. You can't see exactly my shape. You can see the outline of me. But if somebody asked you, I want you to draw me a picture of that guy in the street covered in a sheet. What does he look like? You would only draw a sketch, an outline. A stick figure, maybe. If I then said, draw me, you could draw that stick figure, that guy, but you could start to put some detail on the face. See, children, the Old Testament is kind of like that. The Israelites had Jesus Christ in their Bible, but it was like he was covered up with a sheet. They didn't see his face. They didn't know his name, but they saw his outline. The Bible talks about it as a shadow. We in the New Testament have Christ. The apostles saw him, and what they write down for us, John himself in 1 John says, what we have seen and heard and touched, we proclaim to you. We have the same access. We can see Jesus' face in the New Testament. Although he's wrapped in the words of the Bible, we can describe him and understand him and see him and experience him. The Old Testament is that guy, Jesus, that man who's shrouded in a sheet. The New Testament is him coming out of that sheet, showing his face. A second way to grasp it is the way I've described before, which B.B. Warfield describes in one of his writings on the Holy Spirit. Imagine tonight you go home and it's pitch dark. You haven't turned on your Christmas lights. If you have them, you haven't turned on your porch light. You haven't turned on a light inside. Every window is closed. Every drape is pulled. It's a dark room. All you can see are outlines of furniture. You know where a chair should be, and it looks something like a table over there. and so forth. All the furniture is there, just a dark room. Now, as the morning begins to dawn, a little beam of light comes through a crack in your shutter. And little by little, the room begins to light up. And you can see that is what the chair is. It's a red chair. And it has arms on it. And it looks nice. And this table over here has this on top of it and a tablecloth and so forth. The Old Testament is that dark room. Jesus is that furniture that's within the dark room. He's already here. His coming in the New Testament is that light that gives us understanding. That now we can begin to see and understand. This is the story of Jesus Christ. We see Him here as our great priest. We see Him as the victim, the sacrifice. We see Him here as the one who kept the law, was utterly perfect. All the laws, every jot and tittle, He came and He kept. Everything here points us to Him. He told His disciples on the Emmaus Road after His resurrection that all the law and the prophets, all the writings of Moses and so forth, all pointed to His death and His resurrection, His suffering and His glory. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 10, that the prophets themselves inquired, they searched their own writings to grasp the person that they were writing of. But they were serving not themselves, Peter says, that they were serving us. That we now hear this message proclaimed in its truthfulness and its reality. Paul describes this for us in Romans 15, that all the things written beforehand, they were written for our instruction. That by endurance and by the encouragement, the comfort of the Holy Scriptures, we might have hope. And so you can read Leviticus and you can find Jesus Christ here on every page, in every place, in every event. It's why Luther described the Old Testament as the swaddling cloths and the manger of Jesus Christ. Here He is lying in this manger. Here He is clothed in these pages, awaiting us to unwrap Him. And to see Him face to face. So why should we love Leviticus? Well, finally, it's a story of our own holiness. It's not merely a story of what happened back then and a story about God's holiness and the event of His holiness in those days and not merely a pointing forward to Christ and it ends there. It's a story for us. Our passage tells the Israelites, verse 2, "You shall be holy. Again, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We'll see that there is a lot going on here in terms of how God's holiness and how His requirements, His law and so forth, relates to His people then and how it relates to us in terms of the unfolding of His covenant. But the core of what God wants us to grasp is that He wants His people to be holy. He declared them to be so at Mount Sinai. You are a holy people, a chosen nation, or special treasure. But He shows them now how to be holy. Look in chapter 11 just for a moment. You'll see in verses 44 and 5 one way in which God describes this. Leviticus 11. 44 and 45. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." You see, what we'll see is that there are things here in the law that are ceremonial. They are things that have passed. They had a function for a time and a place. But there is something else that still abides. We see here God requires His people to be holy because He's redeemed them. Regardless of whether or not this law applies or not is immaterial to the point God is trying to make. We must be holy. For He is as well. We see the same thing in chapter number 20, verse 7 and verse 8, where Moses writes this: "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am For I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Even then, in the Old Covenant, God was not really the one who required holiness on our part because He is holy and leaving it up for us to figure it out. He Himself is the one who sanctifies and produces the holiness, we'll see. And He says in that very same chapter of chapter 20, verse 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Certainly, we do not live in a distinct land. We don't have distinct dress. We don't have a distinct tabernacle and later a temple. We don't have distinct priests with certain distinct clothes. We don't eat distinctly different foods from our neighbors. But nonetheless, God calls us to be holy. In fact, we see that moral aspect of the law, that abiding validity of God's claim upon us to be holy in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter, in fact, even quotes from Leviticus the words, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We must prepare our minds for action, Peter says. We must be sober-minded. We must put our hope full in the grace that will be brought to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must be obedient children. We must not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Why? Because He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." You see, this book is written for us, for our encouragement, for our comfort, for our hope. Upon us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the end of the ages has come. Peter describes the fact that we are looking forward to an inheritance that is undefiled and unfading, unspoiled, kept in heaven for you. But now we must be holy. Now we must not be like the nations around us. We must live amongst them, but yet we must not be of them. And so you too must be holy. For God Himself is a holy and righteous God. The one who sanctifies is the same one who justifies. He works in us His grace and His Holy Spirit to do wondrous things. So you see, loved ones, we must learn to love this book, not because I would want you to or because I've said I would preach the Pentateuch and now I have to, but because it's the Word of God. So do you love the Word of God? Well, if you love the Word of God, then you already do love Leviticus. Do you love the fact that God is holy? Then you love Leviticus. Do you love Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all these shadows? Then you love Leviticus. Do you love seeking to be godly and holy? Then you already love this book. And I pray more and more that we would love it and think about its message for us and for our children in the months that follow. Amen.